We turn now to our reading for this morning, which is Psalm 8.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
I think that Psalm 8 is a rather wonderful psalm to close out the year with together. And I pray that these words do sincerely bless you and encourage you this morning and as the new year arrives. For those of you who have your Bibles open and are the highlighting or note-taking kind, a few quick notes on this particular text. This psalm, as with many, is arranged concentrically. So at the beginning and at the end, God's majesty is proclaimed. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As we then step slightly in, we have God's creation and authority over the heavens in verses 2 and 3. And we have God's creation and authority over the earth, which he then gives to humanity in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And at the center of our psalm, we have wonderful questions in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? A further quick note for our note-taking sorts. The New Testament makes multiple references to this psalm. Thus, a helpful lesson of hermeneutics, which is the science of Bible study, for those of you who may be benefited by a definition, which is probably all of us. The New Testament makes multiple references to this psalm. Thus, whatever we think this text might mean or be referring to, it most certainly is speaking of what the New Testament tells us, being the inspired word of God. So we might have our own understanding of what we think this psalm might be saying, but it most certainly means what the Lord Jesus says it means when he says so, and what the inspired authors, in this case Matthew and the writer of Hebrews, mean when they refer to the text. Does that make sense? It's a very simple rule of how we read the Bible is we let Scripture interpret Scripture. So whenever we're not sure, if a passage is referenced somewhere else, they've probably got it right, whereas we may well have not. Okay, with these things in view, let us actually begin to walk our way through this beautiful psalm. Once again, David uses the covenant name for our God. In that first little line where it says, O Lord, our Lord, David is not repeating the same word. He is saying, O Yahweh, our Lord. He's using the familiar, the closest, the most intimate name we have for God, the name he gave to Moses at the burning bush. What shall I call you? I am Yahweh. David knows the Lord in that kind of way, to speak to him with that kind of familiarity. And brothers and sisters, I will continue to bang this drum as we continue to walk our way through the Psalms. Do you know God in that way? When you speak with God, do you speak with God in a way where he is distant and far off, as if he doesn't care but might hear? Do you speak to God as if he's a cosmic vending machine, where if you pray enough, you put enough coins in the locker to eventually cause a prize to come out in an answered prayer? Do you treat God like he's a father who is uninterested in his children? In a king who is callous and cruel, who does not care about what happens within his creation, provided that he gets what he desires at the end of it? Or do you pray to God as your father who loves you, who loved you enough to send his son in the flesh to come and rescue you from the mire and the muck of this world, from sin, death, and the machinations of the devil? Do you speak to God intimately? Do you share your honest concerns, your raw feelings, the things that genuinely are bothering you? Or do you speak to God like one of your fellow brothers and sisters in the church at the coffee desk when they say, "How are you?" And you say, "I'm all right. How are you?" Brothers and sisters, like, it's wonderful that we do check in on each other, but if your relationship with God is such that you're not honest with him to the same extent that perhaps you're not honest with the people who ask you on the street or at the coffee table, I must ask. For that is not the kind of relationship that our Lord desires with us. He doesn't desire us to come to him and say, "Yeah, I'm all right, God, how are you?" I mean, he's perfect. He doesn't desire for us to come wandering into his presence, say, "Lord, I'm a little bit stressed," and then leave, although that is a perfectly good prayer. He wants us to be honest with him, to come before him and say, "Lord, this is how I'm feeling." Even when those feelings are spiky, or dark, or troubling. We've read through Psalm 6 and 7 together. David was unafraid of sharing those kinds of emotions with God. You know, if you've got your Bibles with you, turn back a couple pages and look at some of the darkness found in those Psalms. Why? Because he knew that God cares. We'll spend a lot more time there later. But when David does use this covenant name for God, he's not saying, "Any of the gods out there, I hope you'll hear me." He's not saying, "Oh God, I know you like an abstract concept." He's saying, "God, I know you. You, the one who anointed me king. You, the one who chastised me when I cheated on my wife and had someone killed. You who chastised me through Nathan. You who challenged me, who brought me through this and this and this. You, the God who has been with me my entire life. I know you. And somehow, you still love me." That's the name that David uses when he speaks of his God. What a joy it is to know God that closely. I'll get past words 1 and 2. Okay. "How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." We'll pause on the comma. David, thinking about the God who loves him and the God whom he loves, can't help but find it comical just how small he is, the question's answered in a moment, in comparison to the scale of all that God has made. "For God has set his glory in the heavens. God has established his strength." We'll talk about that in a moment. "God has made the heavens with his fingers," his anthropomorphized fingers. "He has set the moon and stars in place. He has the right and has given human beings dominion over all that he has made on earth." Verses 5, 6, and 7. This God, Yahweh, is the one creator and sustainer of all things, whose ways are above our ways, whose thoughts are above our thoughts, who raises up the weak and the foolish and the nots to confound the strong, the wise, and the ours. This is the God whom David is proclaiming. the God who has created all things, the God who we've just sang about, who has heavenly storehouses laden with snow, who tells each lightning bolt where it should go, who has placed the stars in the sky and knows them by name, this is the God that David is describing. Not some small God who looks basically like you but has superpowers. Not some small God who always does what you think he should do and never disagrees with you. Not some small God who actually really is an idol that you've constructed and placed in between you and the real God because you prefer the way that your little idol shapes him and understands him. No, no, this is the real God, the creator and sustainer of all things. There are no other gods. Our Lord says, I know not one. Before me no God was formed, no gods were formed after me. In Isaiah 43-49. The one true creator, who has authority over everything, and who didn't have to, and who did rest, but who's working to create all things, was to speak, and it was. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And like that, there was light. And God saw the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day and the darkness night. There was evening and morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, separated the waters, and into verse 8, and God called this expanse heaven. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit. And it was so. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And so we have stars, the moon, and sun. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, and blessed them as he had blessed the fish and the birds. And then in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. All of creation declares the glory of God through revealing God's creativity, through revealing God's majesty, and through existing after God spoke, and it was. And that includes us. The wonder and the marvel it is that the God who spoke everything into being has not chosen to be in relationship or make covenants with planets or stars or giraffes or anything else in all of creation, but rather uniquely has made us, human beings, in his image, to be in relationship with him, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. We, uniquely, of all of the created beings that the Lord has made, are created for that kind of relationship and intimacy with him. Saturn is never going to ask God for God's love. Saturn has never sinned against God. The stars do not sin against God. They do exactly what he tells them to do. Only we, small though we are, have the audacity to turn to the creator of the universe, he who rules over the rolling spheres, and say, I know that you order the stars, gravity, everything else in all of existence. I know that you're good and that you've made everything in such a beautiful and majestic way. I'm without excuse. This is revealed to us all, as Romans chapter 1 says. But only human beings in all of the created order have the audacity to say, in light of all that you've made, in light of all of the beauty that you cast before us, we're going to listen to a serpent rather than you. What foolish beings we are. Amen. That in the face of all that God has made, in the face of all that God has done for us, providing food and water and homes and family and all of the gifts that this beautiful world has to offer, we turn to him and say, thank you so much. Please leave so we can enjoy your gift without you. What foolish things we are. And so David says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Because brothers and sisters, the answer is both amazing and should fill us with much joy and heartbreaking in equal measure. For the amazing thing is there, right at the end of the Genesis account, we are the pinnacle of God's creation. God made all other things, and then he made us. He made human beings to be in relationship with him, to enjoy all that he had made, to rule as his stewards over his creation, to enjoy the bounties of the fruit that he had made, to enjoy the beautiful vistas that he had carved out for his son to enjoy and for us to enjoy with him. And then rather than enjoying all that God had made, our forefathers, or rather forebears, Adam and Eve, decided to go astray. Decided to say, thank you for all you've given us. We want the one thing you've said we cannot have. And through Adam's sin, sin spread to all of humanity. And as sin spread to all of humanity, so too did death. And yet, that's not the end of the story. For God, in his mercy, did not choose to give us that which we deserved, but instead made a way for us to be forgiven. Verses 4 through 6 are quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, helping us to understand exactly how God would rescue us. Starting in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, which is a wonderful little quote. The author of Hebrews just says, it's somewhere in the Old Testament. I can't quite remember where. What a joy. What is man that you are mindful of him, of the Son of Man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So first, an encouragement. If you struggle to remember your memory verses exactly where they are, the author to the Hebrews gives you permission to still quote the passage. But now let's actually dig into what it says. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, Jesus, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. John, what is the writer to the Hebrews getting at? Well, he's getting at this, that the Lord Jesus is the one being described in Psalm 8. When we read of there being a human being, a man, a son of man, cared for by the Father, who was for a time made lower than the angels, who now is crowned with glory and honor, who now has everything under the subjection of his feet. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who David had not yet met and never would meet in his life, but was longing to one day see. For one day, in the fullness of time, looking down on a world sin pocked and stained and marred, God the Son took on a complete humanity to come and rescue and redeem us. He came, being made lower than the angels, he who had created them one by one with the Father and the Spirit, now under them, under their watch, being cared for by them, being sung of by them, finds himself wandering in Israel, proclaiming the good news, raising the dead, healing the sick, seeking and saving the lost, and dying on a cross so that we might be raised up from the mire of sin and death, and not only brought up to an equal level, steady playing ground, but then dragged with Jesus up into the heavenly places, adopted as God's sons and daughters through Jesus' atoning work. Where Jesus upon the cross suffers in your place and in mine, tasting death for all those who had ever put their faith and trust in him, so that they will never truly taste death. For the Christian, to die is then to be with Christ. It is not to be found in a place of judgment nor darkness, but to be whisked from the body by Christ into the presence of our Father, to spend eternity with him, such until he brings about the final resurrection of the dead, and then eternity with him in glorified bodies that know no sickness nor decay. It is Christ who was made a little lower for a time, but who now is crowned with glory and honor, and is putting everything again in subjection under his feet, until his kingdom has expanded to cover the entirety of the world. He, the founder of our salvation, rescuing us all through his suffering, has now sanctified, made holy, all those who put their faith and trust in him. He is our rescuer. He is the one crowned king. But do you know what's crazy? This section of the psalm doesn't just apply to Jesus. But because of what Jesus has done, it now applies to us too. And I really do want to impress this upon us. Because although we were once alienated from God and far from him, through Christ we are adopted to be sons and daughters. The Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, tells us that we are now co-heirs with Christ. What a privilege! Christ, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, who owns everything, we're going to be co-heirs with him. So we're going to inherit all that he inherits with him. That's pretty wonderful, I'd say. Pretty good deal. Considering we've done nothing to earn it nor deserve it. I'd say, thank you very much, O Lord. And so therefore, we too, as Adam and Eve did before they fell, and then now as Christ does and he invites us to share in, we too have dominion over the works of God's hands. All things have been put under his feet, but therefore eventually ours, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Now, this is not to say that you can go to a non-Christian's house and say, all your oxen belong to me. No, not at all. That is not to say you can go out into the sea and say, fish, come, and they will fly out of the sea and land in your baskets. Not at all. But friends, it does mean that as we look out at the world that God has made, filled with people who don't know him, environments being damaged by human greed, and all that God has made in its raw, unedited beauty, we should seek to care for that which God has entrusted to us now as his stewards who have been given dominion over all that he has made, and long for the eternal city, the new Jerusalem, the recreated heavens and the earth, and the amazing vistas we will see there. What do I mean by all that? Well, I mean very simply this. If you belong to Jesus, if you follow him, if he is your Lord and Savior, then all that you have is a gift from him, for he is the creator and sustainer of all things. So if the Lord has given you time, e.g. if you have breath in your lungs right now, and you're going to have breath in your lungs again in the next 5 seconds, that's a gift from God. If the Lord has given you energy, that's a gift from God. If the Lord has granted you money, whether it's much, just enough, or just not enough to cover all the things you'd hope it would, that's a gift from God. If the Lord has granted you a spouse, and if not a spouse, then friends, and if not friends outside of the church, then I pray that you know your family within the church. If the Lord has granted you employees or a job, if the Lord has granted you children, if the Lord has granted you a house or whatever, and the Lord has granted you whatever environment you find yourself within, the Lord has granted you the church. The Lord has granted you broader family. The Lord has granted you the society in which we live, which currently provides us with many freedoms. The Lord has granted us the vulnerable, the poor, and the lost. All these things, from iPads to final hugs and everything in between, is a gift from God. For he is the creator and sustainer of all things. We do not own anything we own. We're stewards, given something by the Lord for a time to benefit and bless us or others. And truly I say unto you, one day, none of those things will you take with you unto heaven. Doesn't matter how tightly you wrap your hands around your dog or your iPad or whatever else you're hoping to bring with you, it will be left behind. For it is his gift to give and his gift to take away. But if everything we have is a gift from God, not ours, not something we've earned, but rather something that God has graciously granted in his common grace, then surely we should be thankful for it. Surely step one is to say, Lord, I'm immensely grateful for all that I have. And that might not be much in accordance with the standards of the world, but it's enough. For God provides what we need, even in the hardest of times. And so if God has given us all that we need, then step one should be we should be thankful to him for it. We should praise our God for his generosity often, for the energy he gives us and the smiles that it brings to our faces. We should worship Christ for his saving work, the greatest act of God's generosity and mercy that I can fathom, that God would in his grace and mercy look at sinful humanity, completely undeserving, and say, come home, I love you. Come to me through the Lord Jesus Christ to be welcomed home. And then we should properly steward the things that God has given us. If God has given you money, then you should use it to build up the kingdom, to bless those who have not, to feed the hungry, to care for the sick, and to look after your own family, to ensure that those who are under your care are fed, and then to ensure that those who are under the wider branches of your care are fed too. If the Lord has blessed you with children, then you should be discipling them, spending time with them, speaking about Jesus with them, so that they might come to know him too. For being raised by Christian parents does not save you. Judas was discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself for 3 years, betrayed him and fell. Being around Christians isn't enough. Our young people need to hear the good news. They need to see their parents pray with and for them. They need to see their parents apologize as the Lord would tell them to when they have wronged them. They need to see the gospel lived out in the home and see parents take seriously the charge it is to raise disciples in the Lord, that they might, as they grow older, see, man, my mom and dad really take this seriously. Maybe I should too. If the Lord has blessed you not with physical children, but with those whom God has pulled into your life that you might be able to pour into as spiritual children, then the same truth is true. Disciple them, spend time with them, pray with and for them, care for them. We have a wonderful church community filled with many people who are perfectly gifted and set up to be wonderful spiritual grandparents to all sorts of people, potentially including me. What a joy that would be, amen, if we actually did what the Bible says and disciple one another and care for one another and love one another rather than assuming that somebody else somewhere is doing it. If the Lord has granted you not finances or children, but time and energy, well, what wonderful gifts those are. How might we use them to bless the lonely, to bless those who do not have those things? The busy, the tired, the mourning and the grieving. For those who are trapped deep in the cold winter of grief, who knows how much blessing a warm lasagna can bring? It's cheap, it's cheerful, it's simple, but it's warming and it's good. And the Lord calls people and gifts them with hospitality just as much as he calls preachers to preach. Both are spiritual gifts. If the Lord has granted you employees or people over whom you are in charge, then you have a duty to love them and care for them as Christ loves for his church. If you employ others, then you are to treat them as your equals in the Lord. Yes, you have responsibility and authority over them, of course. But you are to treat them as people who are worthy of respect and dignity, who are not your pawns to be manipulated to do the things they should do, but rather are treated as human beings who have a right to do the thing they're doing without you constantly nitpicking and harassing them. It is not loving to nitpick or harass. Anyone who's been on the other side knows that all too well, and that's probably all of us. And if you are an employee, then you are to treat your boss as if he's the Lord. Man, that's a high calling, hey. But that's what the Bible says. If you were employed, you were to treat your boss as the Lord, and all of the work you do for them, you should be doing as if you're doing it unto the Lord. Because God's given you the job. It might be that your employer signed a contract, but it was a gift from him. And so do your work diligently. Do not steal from your employer. Don't sit there on your phone on the toilet for 3 hours when you could instead be actually sat in the office typing or doing the job that you've been called to do. We all know people do it, but that's not what we're supposed to do. That is stealing. And God has given us the vulnerable, the poor, and the lost as gifts, as people to care for, to challenge us in our comfortable, silly bubbles that we build ourselves within. For friends, if you don't recall the day when you once were the vulnerable, the poor, and the lost, perhaps you have not been reflecting most seriously upon the depths of God's grace for you. It was not so long ago for me. 10 years. A little longer than that now, I've walked with our Lord. I still have vivid, painful memories of the life I lived before that. And I'm immensely glad for the man whom the Lord has made me. I'm not yet the man I ought to be. By God's grace, I am not the man I once was. If you know Christ, then that's true for you too. Let us not forget where we have come from so that we might continue to love and share the grace of God with those who are still where we once were. For we have not moved here by our own strength or our own moral character, thinking, well, look at me go, dragging myself along the rope of salvation, I'm amazing. No, it's but for the grace of God, you would still be in the ditch. We are beggars who know where the bread is, as many preachers, far better than I, have said before. So as we bring to close, Psalm 8 then reveals God's glory in his creation, his glory in his kingship, his glory in his generosity and mercy, most made plain through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to take people who had cast away their birthright to live in the muck and the mire, to pick them up out of the mud and say, hey, come home. Father is waiting. A feast is prepared. Fresh clothes, a ring for your finger, new sandals for your feet. Come and feast upon the Lamb who was slain for you, and enjoy him forever.